To John chapter 13. As next week is Easter Sunday, that makes this Sunday Palm Sunday. It's always funny how a lot of churches, especially with the kids, get palm fronds and the kids marching and everything. I'm like, we're in Indiana. Where do you get palm fronds? Florida? I don't know. Bring them up. As Esteban pointed out, for this morning's reading or last night's reading, just like Christmas, is there any scriptural command that we have to celebrate Christmas and Easter? No. But what are the two most important events in Scripture, at least as pertains to our redemption? The incarnation at Christmas and Christ's work of atonement at Easter. So even without a direct command to celebrate Easter or Christmas, it's certainly appropriate for God's people to look back to these two great events, these two high watermarks in the history of redemption, and celebrate what Jesus, our Savior, has done for us. I look forward to seeing what Esteban writes about this week. Palm Sunday is kind of a funny day, at least in the gospel narratives, at least in the passion narratives. As he pointed out, Jesus marches into Jerusalem. Some of the Gospels have a more triumphant emphasis on his entry into Jerusalem. And Mark, it's startling how ambivalent Mark is about it. Jesus is marching into Jerusalem. There are crowds celebrating, but it's not entirely clear who the crowds are celebrating or why. Jesus kind of, in Mark especially, wanders around Jerusalem, does some things, and then it's night and goes home, kind of anticlimactic. Matthew and Luke have a different perspective, a different purpose in the gospel, so they're trying to accomplish something different, but it becomes clear very quickly that Jesus is not about to overthrow the Romans and restore the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. We'll talk about this much more in the autumn when we get into Matthew, but I think that's important for us to remember today. Easter is not about our expectations. In fact, through the passion narratives, almost at every point, the disciples get it wrong. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. To the point that Jesus tells them, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't understand?" And that lack of understanding really, I think, reaches its most poignant expression in John chapter 13. Yes, I know after that, after the events of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, after those events, Jesus goes on and his disciples betray him. That's not, honestly, in light of everything that happened, so surprising to me. Peter, at least, was ready to draw his sword in front of Roman troops. Bold move. And Jesus rebukes him. How do you respond to something like that? What do you do when you are ready to die for your Savior and he tells you, shut up, be quiet, go away? I can imagine being confused and then running because I don't get what's happening. But the beginning of John 13, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, we have at the same time one of the most stunning examples of missing the point. And at the same time, one of the most humbling examples of our Savior's love for us. I'm going to read the passage. If you've got the passage in front of you, put your finger in it and just set it aside for the moment. I remember years ago hearing a preacher point out that the early Christians, most of them would have never owned a copy of Scripture. Most of them would have never held it. Instead, they listened to it. And yes, like Bereans, they went home and searched these things to see if they were true. So, please don't think this is based on what I'm trying to say this morning, but I want you to listen. Put your phone away, put your Bible away, you can open again in a minute. Listen, and hear John's account of Jesus and his work with his disciples. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having shown his own who were in the world, or having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. This evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not understand now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." This is the word of the Lord. 3 lessons from Jesus' washing of his disciples' feet. Lesson number 1, we're dirty. We're dirty. This passage is not given to us to show us just a bit of context about the ancient world. Okay, we know, especially if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, that the lowest servant was tasked with the job of washing people's feet when you have guests come over. It's a part of Jewish hospitality. It's part of hospitality in a very dirty world at that time. You have someone assigned to the task when you're reclining at dinner of washing the feet. You've probably seen this in films or in paintings, though not the classical European paintings. Dinner is served on a low table, and there are cushions around the table. And you recline at the table with your feet facing out. And the servant comes along and washes feet. Why is foot washing necessary? Because they wore sandals, and it was dusty, and the roads that they're traveling, animals are on, and it's not very nice. I assume they could figure out how to avoid horse and donkey mess like we avoid dog mess today. So you sometimes get the idea that people are walking into each other's houses with stuff caked on their feet. I somewhat doubt that's what's going on. But still, feet are not the nicest part of the human body, especially when it's hot, it's dusty, it's dirty, and you walk everywhere you go. So we know that this is just a part of culture. This is a part of what happens. It's somewhat odd that this hasn't been done already, although maybe it has. Maybe a servant has already done this, and Jesus is doing this to make a particular point. But the point that he's making becomes clear throughout the passage, and that is, dear friends, you and I are dirty. We're dirty. And this is the meaning and the purpose behind the whole Old Testament system. I was thinking about the Old Testament laws on what food you could eat and what animals you could eat. It's funny, I don't know why this is what came into my head. Somehow there was a deer that either got killed and dumped or that the animals killed in our neighborhood, and it's all torn apart and the carcass was all, it was kind of gross. And I was thinking, okay, we can eat deer, but in the Old Testament, we can eat all things now. Jesus made that clear, by the way. In the Old Testament, the only animals you're supposed to eat are animals that don't eat other animals. It's kind of one of the summary points. Why don't they eat shellfish? Shellfish are usually bottom feeders. What are the animals that you can eat? Well, you can't eat pigs. In part, pigs will eat anything. The birds that you can eat are generally animal or birds that are predatory. The animals that you don't eat, not universally, but generally, if an animal eats another animal, you can't eat it. And so not just about hygiene or about food safety. There's messages about life and death and the way that interacts with our souls and who we are. As you read the Old Testament, you see their cleanliness laws, how you deal with various skin diseases or how you deal with a cold or how you deal with, let's just call them, various digestive diseases. There are all sorts of rituals and laws for sorting through all these things, how to deal with your clothes, what you can wear, what sort of fabrics you can use. And Scripture makes abundantly clear that all of these rules have been changed. They've been set aside. The cultural aspect of Old Testament Israel is not necessary for us now. Jesus makes that abundantly clear through the Gospels. God makes it clear in the book of Acts. But it's still useful for us to go back and look at the Old Testament system and say, why? What was the point? Some of it seems really weird. Others of it we can understand. Trichinosis is not a particularly pleasant way to die. I wouldn't have wanted to eat pigs in a time when you could get the little trichini worms in your head. Was that the point? No. All of the Old Testament system, all of the Old Testament laws were pointing to this central fact. Our sin defiles us. Our sin makes us dirty. That's the reason behind all of the cleansing laws, the washing of hands, the washing of pitchers, the washing of couches, all of the things in the Old Testament, the dietary laws, what you could wear, how you respond to skin diseases. Some of those things actually made for a much better and much healthier society than the nations around Israel. But the central point of the Old Testament system was our sin defiles us. It's gross. It's dirty. And we understand this about our lives. We understand that good hygiene means you should probably take a shower once in a while. I went on a run and came back. I was sitting in my study, hadn't had a chance to clean up, and Kate walked into my study this week and made a funny face. My sweat defiled me and was at risk of defiling her as well. We're dirty because of our sin. Because of what we say, what we think, what we do, what we want. Our sin defiles us. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, there's this fascinating episode where a man is born blind, Jesus heals him, and the Pharisees send out the God Squad to figure out what's going on. They're not impressed. Jesus is not contained within their religious system, and yet he's doing things that's blowing the whole system apart. They don't like it. They go back and forth. They send messengers. They don't directly interact with the man who's been born blind and has been healed at first. Eventually, they summon him before them for their sort of church courts, and they are, let's just say, not pleased. And they're saying, who is this guy? Give glory to God. That's how you were healed, but we don't know about this guy. The guy who his whole life was blind and 15 minutes ago all of a sudden gets his sight says, look, I'm not a theologian. I don't know what happened, but he healed me. You didn't. What do we do? The passage tells us the Pharisees rise up and practically shout at this man, you were born steeped in sin. How dare you lecture us? It says they cast him out of the synagogue. He goes and finds Jesus and worships him. But that phrase, born steeped in sin, the Pharisees weren't wrong about that. This man was born steeped in sin. The Pharisees were wrong about was so were they. So's everyone. All of us were born steeped in sin, unable in ourselves to reach out for God, unable in ourselves to get to God. We didn't want to, and even if we'd wanted to, there'd have been no way we could get to him. I think something of a litmus test for if you understand and love the gospel is, how do you respond to this truth? We're dirty. A true believer will look down and say, yes. Yes, I am. A genuine Christian understands that this is part of the gospel message about us. Yes, there's so much more. But this is foundational. My sin has defiled me. My sin has made me dirty. Worse than what I step in on the road, my desires in my heart, even desires that nobody else can ever see, that's what's defiled me. That's what's put this great gulf between God and me. Can I ask you, friends, do you believe this about yourself? Do you believe that you are a sinner who of your own power has no ability to save yourself, no ability to accomplish your own redemption, no ability to reach out and grab hold of God? Or do you think at ground level you're not the worst person? Yeah, you've done some bad things, but you're actually pretty decent, and you hope it'll work out okay in the end. The difference between a Christian and someone who's not a Christian is understanding our sin and believing that Jesus alone can deal with that. This is the difference between Christianity and every other religion on the planet. Every other religion on the planet may acknowledge that there's something we've done wrong, but thinks, I can fix it. I can make it right. I can do enough. I can pay enough. I can act enough. I can sacrifice enough to fix it. I can do it. Brothers and sisters, can I ask, have we got over being sinners? The elders have been talking recently about how this church has gone through a number of transitions, a number of changes. We've talked about how early on, when many people were just months or early years into a new church, a new type of church, having either never been in a church before or never been in a solid church before, there was an energy, there was a zeal, there was an enthusiasm, there was a joy, there was a love. Has that cooled in your heart, in my heart? Have we got over the wonder of our redemption? Have we got over the extent of our sin? And how much Christ has accomplished in our souls. This truth that we are dirty in our sin is a powerful reminder for us as believers to fight sin, not to give into it, not to take it lightly. Our sin is defiling. It makes us dirty. Not just the sin of people over there or that sort of person or that issue. My sin. Your sin, no matter how big it is, no matter how small we think it is, and everything in between, it's defiling. So let's fight it. Lesson number one, we're dirty. Lesson number two, we need cleansing. We need cleansing. Jesus gets up from the table while the meal is being served. Jesus gets up to cleanse his disciples' dirty feet. But in doing so, he's making an object lesson that's so, so much deeper than that. And think about this scene, brothers and sisters. This is so unbelievably uncomfortable, okay? Jesus is Lord and God and teacher. Everyone understands that he is the Son of Almighty God. He is God himself. The disciples have watched the Jews try to kill him on multiple occasions because he is claiming to be God. They know who he is. They've seen him raise the dead to life. They've seen him cast demons into that herd of pigs. That's not a scene you'd forget. They've seen him fight with the religious leaders. They've seen him calm the storms on multiple occasions. They've seen him walk on water. They know who he is. And when we combine Luke's account of this story and John's account of this story, it's clear that while the meal is being served, or perhaps shortly before, the disciples are arguing about which of them is the greatest disciple. Again, somewhat tone deaf, given what Jesus is about to do. Tone deaf, regardless. Which of the disciples is the greatest? This keeps coming up. The Gospels tell us the disciples are constantly arguing over who's the greatest. While they're arguing over who's the greatest, probably while they're eating, maybe they're complaining over who got the bigger portion of lamb. I can imagine complaining over that. Dude, save some for the rest of us. Come on. Or you took too much pita bread. Or what about this sauce? Now, are the rest of us going to be able to get any sauce? You can imagine all the silly things. Or, man, did you see how the Pharisees respond when I gave them that zinger the other day? Yeah, Jesus got them. Man, he nailed it with that whole give to God what's God and Caesar what's to Caesar. But did you see? I was talking to the chief rabbi. And man, I got him. He was speechless. Can you imagine all the things that they could have been arguing over? Who's the greatest? And Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, quietly gets up, takes off his robe, wraps a towel around his waist to begin washing the disciples' feet. Again, the point is not that the disciples' feet are caked with all sorts of nasty stuff. They'd probably already been cleansed just as a part of the normal rituals of the evening. But still, this is not what Jesus is supposed to be doing. And can you imagine, as he gets down on his hands and knees to move around the table, how slowly the conversation dies. And the last voice of one of the disciples, "No, come on, guys, you really all know I'm the greatest," fades off uncomfortably into the silence as they all look at their teacher, hands and knees with a towel, cupping water onto their feet, and then drying them with the towel that's around his waist. You'd be begging God, "Swallow me in the earth." Why is Jesus doing this? Why is he humiliating himself in this way? They all would have known that. This was so beneath Jesus. This was so inappropriate for the disciples to let him do this. Why? Why? Jesus says in verse 7, you don't get this right now. You don't understand what's happening right now, but you will. You don't get what I'm doing. You don't get what I'm doing because you're so focused on which of you is the greatest. And you still don't comprehend why I'm here. I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom. And you think it's okay to talk about which of you is the greatest? Jesus wasn't shouting at them. He wasn't confronting them for their arguments. But you better believe the message would have come across loud and clear. Peter, in authentic fashion, says, "No, I'm done. You can't wash my feet. You can't. You can't do this. This is wrong. It would be wrong for me to let you. Yeah, we kind of screwed up over there. Yeah, we shouldn't have been arguing. But there is no way I'm going to let you wash my feet." Peter is humiliated here. He gets it. And Jesus looks him in the eye and says, No. You need this. For unless you submit yourself to this, you have no part in me. Jesus kind of just raised the stakes quite a bit. You need to submit to this because this tells you something about yourself, that there's no other way that you could learn it. You need this lesson, Peter. Peter understands. Peter's pretty quick in the Gospels. Doesn't get it right, but when he gets it right, wow, he gets it right. He gets, I need cleansing. So he said, fine. It's not just my feet that are dirty. My hands, my head. Cleanse all of me. Please, wash me. I need washing. Brothers and sisters, do we know this about ourselves? Sunday morning. Many of you have kids. I get to church before the family gets here, so I don't have to deal with this most Sunday mornings. But the chaos and carnage of trying to get everyone ready and out the door while walking into church with a face that doesn't look like sin. The arguments that took place yesterday afternoon. The conflicts that we faced on Wednesday. Do you and I know we need a bath? We need a cleansing. Even as believers, the words that I have said this week, the thoughts that I have thought this week, the deeds that I have done this week, oh God, wash me. I want to be cleansed. Do we think that way, or do we just move on? In our conflicts with one another, in our interactions with one another, do we think, we all sin, move past it, off we go? Or do we stop and reflect? I just got that on my arms. I just got that on my legs. It's on my face. Oh, God, cleanse me, wash me. I can't walk around with this smell, with this stain. We need cleansing. Brothers and sisters, this is such a powerful motivation for us to be humble with one another. Okay, so I don't think we go about the same way saying who's the greatest, because we know our Bibles. That would be bad. We don't want to do that. But there's a million ways that we think we're the greatest. I don't know if anyone does this. Who makes the best meals on the meal train? Who's the best at providing childcare? Who serves the most, gives the most hours, gives the most money? I don't know. There's ways that we do this, though, in our hearts. We subtly look down on our brothers and sisters and think, they're not doing very much. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as all that great. We wouldn't dare to say, you know what, this church would be pretty hard up without me. But we think, they're kind of dogging it. They're not really pulling their weight. They don't really get it. They're not really supporting the mission. They don't really understand what this church is about. We look at one another and we think we're the greatest, whether it's through looking down at them or exalting ourselves. We certainly do this in our homes, in our marriages. Do we understand that requires cleansing? We need a bath. And because we need a bath, because we need cleansing, because all of us have needed cleansing, this is a profound motivation to humility with one another. Not to be surprised when we find out sin, not to be surprised when we are sinned against. I think it's easy for us to think, we're all Christians, we love the church, we love one another, everything's going to be smooth sailing. And then we're surprised when there's conflict. When our brothers and sisters in this room do things that annoy us or hurt us or make life difficult or complicated for us. And we don't want to be forgiving. Brothers and sisters, this message of a need for cleansing is such a motivation for us to be humble, to be repentant, to be forgiving towards one another. Before we move on to the third lesson, can you imagine how humiliating it would have been for the disciples to think back on this? Can you imagine the shame that would wash over you every time you remembered this? Jesus was about to suffer for my sin. And the night before, I was arguing about who is the greatest. He got on his hands and knees and washed my feet. Can you imagine how often they would think about, oh, I wish to God I could change that? And yet, what a powerful, visceral reminder of his love. Even when I was obsessed about myself and how I was the greatest, he loved me. In a way I'll never forget, he loved me. He served me. He washed me. Oh, never again will I wonder, does Jesus love me? Maybe some of us are tempted to go in the guilt and shame route. We're the sort that think on our sin too much. I don't think that's many in this church, but I think there are some. And if that's you, remember that this is also a sign of Jesus' love for you. Jesus loved you enough to wash you and to purchase your salvation with his blood. If you're the type who likes to focus on Jesus' love and you so quickly go to his love and his care, maybe it would be appropriate for you to think what he has loved you from, what he has saved you from, how far the extent of his love went. Verse 1, having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And if you're not a Christian, there's no other place you can go for cleansing. Those memories, those desires, those actions, you can't get out of it. You can't wash it away. Only Jesus' blood can cleanse you from your sin. Third and final lesson, follow Jesus' example and serve as he served. Follow Jesus' example and serve as he served. This is not misusing the text to focus on us at the expense of the text. This is exactly where Jesus goes at the end of this scene. He finished washing his clothes, or washing their feet. He puts on his clothes. He goes back to his place at the head of the table. Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and that's right, because that's what I am. Now that I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. A Thursday of Passion Week is called Maundy Thursday, from the Latin word for what Jesus says in verse 34, commandment. So when Jesus gives us a new commandment, a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Here, Jesus, having washed his disciples' feet, calls them to follow his example. Love one another as he has loved them, as he has served them, so they are to serve one another. As we think about how our church has transitioned throughout the years, it's also good for us to remember John 13:35. It's not good for us to remember. It is absolutely essential for us to remember. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by how many children you have. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, by how awesome your worship band is. By this, all men will know you are my disciples by how much time you spend with one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples by how much you geek out over theology and quote the reformers left, right, and center. By this, all men will know you are my disciples by how awesome of reformed beards you have. By this, all men will know you are my disciples by how evangelistic you are. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. Love for one another is the demonstration of our love for our Savior. Those are the two commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. That's the whole of God's law. Love God and love one another. Some Christian traditions have added foot washing to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I don't read this text that way. I don't read the rest of the New Testament that way, but I understand why they do it. I've never gone to one of these services myself, but I've heard they are powerful. My systematic theology lecture in seminary talked about coming to faith, repenting of his sins, and trusting Christ in a service that did foot washing. I think it would be much, much easier to add a new ritual, a new ceremony, which, by the way, is not what those churches are doing. So please don't hear this as a criticism of them. It would be much, much easier to add a new ceremony, to add a new ritual to the church, than to actually take this lesson to heart and grow in our love for one another and our service of one another. Look, if you saw your elders up here in the front washing your feet, you would remember that. And that would be a powerful message. But once you get over some of the awkwardness and the weirdness of it being new, the memory would fade. The experience would fade. And loving one another on Tuesday morning or Friday afternoon or Saturday night when there's a last-minute phone call of something, of a need that needs to be met, and you're already stressed to the max because of how difficult the week has been. And that's where we see how much we love one another. That's when we see how much we're following Jesus' commandment. That's when we see, do we really understand what Jesus has done for us? In other words, if we truly understand points 1 and 2, that we are dirty and we need cleansing, then we will therefore love one another and serve one another because we understand Jesus has cleansed us from our sins. And this is how we express our thanksgiving to him for it. And this is how we show that love that he has lavished on us to one another. Philippians 2:1-11. If you get what Jesus has done for you, prioritize one another's needs over your own. I think there are many ways that this church does this well. Meals, childcare, the difficult situations that we face, often our immediate needs are met very, very quickly. I hear that there's a meal train for Neil and Terry that was set up last night and it's already full. Well done, brothers and sisters. The passing around of kiddos through the week. Well done. Because you're trying to meet a practical need. You're trying to take this to heart. You're trying to care for one another. Well done. Keep serving one another, understanding that in so doing, you are serving Christ. In your love for one another, you are loving Christ and expressing your love for your Savior. Keep going in these things. But there are ways that we need to grow in this as well. How are we doing at home? And deeper than meals and childcare, how are we doing at loving one another? How are we doing at going deeper in our service of one another than just important but surface-level things? How do we respond to one another when we are sinned against by one another? I wonder if there are wounds inflicted by one another that are still open and oozing in this congregation, conflicts that have never been resolved, hurts that have not been dealt with, resentments that are being cherished. Maybe we're not thinking that we are the greatest in the church, but are we truly loving one another? Are we angry and bitter at one another for the hurts that we have received over the years? I know. It's easy for Kate and me to come in from the outside, not having these personal experiences of pain, not having the years of trying to work through things, but we have our own sets of hurts that we're working through as well. It's not like I'm just telling you, hey, come on, get it together. I'm having to work through these things too. Kate doesn't because her husband's perfect. Men, let me ask you, How are you serving one another? How are you leading men in your service? Was it the 90s? Servant leadership became all the rage in the church. Everybody was talking about servant leadership. There was a reason that was necessary. Between the 50s and the end of the last century, there were whole movements of Christianity where the leadership was all about the senior pastor's personality. There were whole segments of churches where the senior pastor had to go off and get advanced degrees so he could be called doctor. They weren't actually academic degrees. They were dumbed down quite a bit to make it accessible to pastors. I'm not being mean or funny. That's just the way it is. And you had these colleges that would pass back and forth honorary doctorates so the senior leader could be credentialed. And so many of these guys were absolute tyrants. They ruled their individual flocks like a bishop with an iron fist. Nobody questioned them. And if you questioned them, you got turfed out of the church. At the end of the last century, there was a reaction saying, no, that's not leadership. Leadership is service. And by the way, that's true. Look at the Gospels. How often does Jesus say, your leadership, your rule, is not to be like the Gentiles. It's not to be like the pagans. That's not how to do it. But then at the beginning of this century, in the early 2000s, servant leadership became so much of an overcorrection that it really kind of didn't serve, and it didn't really lead. There wasn't really any leadership. There was very little masculinity. There's very little forward momentum. There wasn't an ability to deal with problems. There wasn't the willingness to deal with difficult things, and so it corrected too far. And again, Christians reacted against that. The pendulum swung back to the other way, where now masculinity is leadership. Servant leadership, lead. Beards, manliness, lumberjackiness. Men, are you serving? If Jesus' example in this passage teaches us anything about what it means to be a man, and oh boy, does it. Men, it's that we are to serve one another. Yes, there's a place for standing up and fighting against evil. Yes, there's a place for standing up and saying no to the darkness. Yes, there's a place in fighting for truth. But that only works if it's undergirded by a foundation of service. Men, are you and I leading through our service of one another here, our service of our wives at home? Do we care for them? I know the temptation. I'll just let her do it. I'll ask her if I can help. I know I said this last week or the week before. Hey, Kate, do you want me to? I'll put the burden on her to ask for help. Rather than getting off my duff and doing what needs to be done. Putting aside the things that I want to do. Putting aside the areas where I find rest and relaxation. Putting aside what is so important to me, what feels good to me, so that I can be a blessing to my wife and I can lead my children. Men, are we serving? Are we leading through our Jesus-like service? Sunday mornings, even. Men, are we leading? Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, who don't you like to serve? Who do you cringe just a little bit when their name pops up on your phone? Or when their name comes up in conversation? Who do you hope doesn't ask you for a meal or for childcare? Who do you avoid spending time with? Who do you try not to think about? Who are you hoping someone else will help? Let me urge you, parents, teach your children to serve at home, at church. I was so encouraged last week that Esteban was reminding the children, pick up the sticks. And it was much better. Picked up several damp lolly sticks last week. They were beyond damp. They had been well enjoyed. But there were a lot fewer than the weeks before. The kids are getting the message. Parents, do you expect your children to serve at home? Do you give them responsibilities? Do you expect them to serve here? Parent, let me encourage you. One little thing. Parents, at the end of the service, when it's time, when everyone's starting to go out, make sure your kids put the balls away. Make sure your parents go throughout these rooms and the hallway to pick up trash so that we're a blessing to the why, so we don't leave a mess. Encourage your children to leave a space better than they found it. Encourage your children to ask for ways that they can serve, to come up to one of the elders or come up to one of the setup and teardown crew and say, hey, how can I help? Like some of the girls have been doing before the services with setting up the chairs. It's been awesome to watch some of them. Some of them this morning just got up and started setting up the chairs. It was pretty cool. I don't think anyone asked them this morning, too, so well done for that. Let that sort of thing continue. Parents, teach them. Your children aren't going to pick this up on their own. They need teaching. They need modeling. So how can we serve? If I'm encouraging us to hear this admonition of serve as Jesus served, let me give several practical applications for this week. I guess it's not for this week. The first one's not for this week. It's for next week. But first, sit up front at church. Sit up front at church. So that people who come in, especially next week, Easter Sunday, there'll be visitors here, I hope and pray. Be praying about that, by the way. Pray that people who don't know Jesus as Savior come to this church to hear the message of Jesus and his sacrifice and his resurrection, his power over sin. Pray that unbelievers come to the church and we have a chance to share the gospel with them. But as a means of being a blessing to them, as a means of serving them, sit in the front so that if they come in late, they don't have to find a chair up in front. Would you want to come in at the end of the service and sit by Drew? Maybe you would. That's not to judge the people in the back. But sit close to the front so that there are empty chairs left at the back. Think of others. That's one little way. Think of what you would want to experience when you come to a church and provide something of that for others. Second, if you see a need, help out. Maybe it's on Sunday mornings. Maybe it's after the service. Maybe it's with the teardown. Maybe it's with the chairs. Maybe it's with the kids when parents are struggling with their kids. Help someone out to the car. Pick up a little one. Maybe ask first. Pick up a little one and help them out to the car and grab a bag or grab a stroller to help out someone when the kids are being a little bit difficult. When a message goes out on Telegram, asking for help or asking for someone to volunteer to do something, don't wait. Look, I know the temptation. Think, okay, I'll look at it tomorrow, and I'm going to hope someone else has picked up this responsibility before I do. Okay? Don't look at me like that. I'm not the only one. Don't wait to be asked. Volunteer. Don't wait to be served. Don't wait till your needs are met to reach out for someone else. Look for needs. Seek to meet them. Number three. First, sit up front. Second, if you see a need, help out and don't wait to be asked. Number three, keep a little flexibility in your schedule so that you can help. If our lives are so busy and we're packed in our schedules, there's no agility. There's no ability to respond to needs as they come up. I know life is busy, especially with various stages of children. I know life is busy trying to make a living in a town where life is expensive, but work to keep flexibility in your schedule so that you can meet unexpected needs. If your schedule is rammed morning to night, where's the space to meet others' needs? Number four, check in on someone this week. Think about a conversation you've had where someone has confessed sin or admitted a struggle or is just going through something difficult. Send a message out. Say, hey, how are you doing? I've been praying for you. Anything I can do to be a blessing to you? Or maybe volunteer something. Can I drop by a smoothie or a cup of coffee? Or can we meet and chat and just let me see how you're doing? Check in on someone throughout the week. Number five, talk to someone you haven't caught up with for a while after church on Sunday. Today, after this morning. When we're done, after the closing song, look around and see someone that you haven't talked to for a while and go and say, hey, how are you doing? How's life? Let's not get in the same cliques and the same rituals of people. We all have people that we naturally gravitate towards. There are people who are easy for us to talk to. And by the way, that's okay. It's okay for us to acknowledge this. We live on planet Earth. We live in the real world. There are some people that we're going to get along with better than others, that we like better than others, that the time is more enjoyable with than others. That's okay. Don't default to that. And we do on Sundays, don't we? We're going to talk to the people that we want to talk to. Look, y'all sit in the same places week after week, don't you? Not a bad thing. I'm not judging you, but we're creatures of habit. Let's not be creatures of habit in our relationships. Sixth and finally, pray for one another weekly. Pray for one another weekly. Brothers and sisters, oh, the encouragement that it is to get an unexpected message that someone's praying for me, when it often happens when I need prayer at that moment. How often? Goodness, God's Spirit's at work. Pray for one another. Divide up the congregation. You've all got the directories. Just put a hash mark 5 or 6 days through it. Just divide up the congregation. Pray for them. Pray for a few people every day. And then sometimes when you pray for them, let them know. Let them know you've been praying for them. Pray for something specific. Pray for Philippians 2. Or pray a specific passage of Scripture for them. Pray that God would keep them close to Him, that God would strengthen them through the power of His Word, that His Spirit would be working powerfully in their lives. Pray for them. Let them know what you're praying for. We need to be upholding one another in prayer. That's probably the easiest way that we can serve one another, isn't it? One of the easiest things that we can do is to bring our brothers and sisters before the throne of our Heavenly Father, serving one another. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. A new commandment I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Brothers and sisters, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for Jesus' example. We humbly confess that we often don't want to serve. We'd much rather be served than serve. Help us to love one another as Jesus, our Savior, has loved us. May we experience the blessing and the happiness that comes from living in obedience to the one who gave his life for our salvation. We pray this all in his name. Amen.